what makes us what we are. In the services, there were sort of a mixture of people there, all to one degree or another, former members of the past affiliation, and several in separate different groups of their own. Some that didn't even agree any longer with the doctrine and were just there out of curiosity. But it was rather striking because it made me realize, and you've all seen the same thing here locally. In fact, I remember at a couple of the weddings we had here in the past few years, there were people there from about five different groups who all at one time had all been members of the past affiliation. And you find people here, you find them there, some believe this, some believe that, and it just absolutely defies the imagination why everybody did what they did, and why you have all these different groups of all people who at one time all believed the same thing and belonged to the same group, same organization. Discussing feast plans for this coming Feast of Tabernacles, the likelihood is very great that worldwide will be having their feast here in Eugene, not with our group, but of course having the feast the same time here, we will. So probably if that takes place, you're going to find yourself out in restaurants and various other places where you're going to run into people you know, many of you know here locally. I don't know them because this is probably the only area in the country where I didn't get to know anybody because I was never up here that long. So any place I go, I don't know them and they don't know me. But I know a lot of you members on quite a few occasions are encountering your associates from the past. And it just is striking that here were all these people one time that believed the same thing, and yet no longer are they even affiliated. So, you know, that poses a question. What makes us what we are? Why are we different? You know, any one of us could have been in the same category as many of those people. In fact, one of the men that attended the meeting down there in Dallas a few weeks ago, I first met in 1955. I'll never forget him because Alan Manteuffel and I were sleeping in a little pup tent out in the ground, and that wasn't the most comfortable. We had our suit hung up on one end of the pup tent, and when we'd change clothes, you'd have to stick one leg out the tent at a time to get dressed, and this gentleman had a nice big comfortable tent adjacent to us, and so he invited us over to stay with him in his tent. And so we took him up on the offer, and the first night he talked to us all night long. Needless to say, the next day I moved back in the pup tent. But I saw the same man. I'm not blaming him for it because he was enthusiastic. You know, that was back in the days where he got a hold of a couple of college students, and boy, he was going to glean all he could. But it was an awful long night, I'll tell you. But anyway, he did attend this meeting down there in Dallas, and when I was through with what I had to say, I did not give this sermon to the morning group because this was reserved only for our people, even though we did have some outsiders over in the Knoxville area. But he came up afterwards and he said, as far as I'm concerned, Herbert Armstrong was a hoax. The whole thing was a hoax. The whole organization was a fraud, he said, and I feel like I was taken advantage of for years and years, and I don't think there was ever anything to it. Well, before he left, I gave him a few things to think about, I hope, and if he listened to what was said during that service, he got plenty to think about, too. So, you know, I'm not necessarily giving up on him yet, but it is true. There are many people who feel just like they've been had. The whole thing was a fraud and there was nothing to it. All that is an excuse for their failure and their inability to recognize the truth of God above anything else and putting man in an organization first. So I'm going to give to you today five different things that make us different, that did make us different, and that continue to make us different. Number one, many people who are not in the frame of mind and the thinking that we're in and have never really had any real comprehension or understanding of the faith once delivered, or if they did have it, they've lost it. They are people who wanted to live by sight, not by faith. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that there are people who felt comfortable in a physical organization. I'll come to that a little bit later on because that is a separate point in itself. But what they wanted to live by was a whole prophetic scenario that had everything all outlined for them right on a chart, and they could happily coast on toward the kingdom of God on this prophetic timetable and this chart. I mean, it was down to the place, and I don't think any of you here, if you were old-time members, would deny this for one moment, that Christ was going to return on the Feast of Trumpets in 1975. Now, that was later denied, but I mean, it was absolutely taught. It may have never been written up in a formal document as a doctrine, but it certainly was taught by a number of ministers, and it was believed by many. And the whole conjecture was all set out on this scenario and this scheme, right on down the line where everybody was safely going to go into the kingdom of God. You know what has happened? This is supposed to be, for many of those same people, a very significant year. Big things are going to happen this year because this is a change date from 1975. People want to live by sight. They don't want to live by faith. They want to see something. They want to have confidence in something they can literally envision as being true when in reality there isn't any substantiation to it. I mean, I'm talking now in this case about specific dates and events. I'm not talking about general prophecy. But this is what the Bible tells us here in Hebrews 10, verse number 38. Now the just shall live by faith. The sad part about many people who we once were in close associations with and were a part of, affiliated with, and people that we love dearly and probably still do, you know, they didn't read all of this verse because it says here, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. How many of these people have now drawn back because they had confidence in a physical concept of a prophetic fulfillment, and then when they saw that fall through, then they lost confidence in God, in the Bible, and everything else. Now you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and I can tell you this is one of the things that I've noticed in this study that I've been going through on the sacred names. And you will find that many of these people who are involved in the sacred names movement have been caught up in the same thing that our past affiliation was caught up in, and that is this whole thing of prophetic assumption. Because what these sacred names people believe, they read a text or two here in the Bible that says God's going to make his name known, they're all going to know his name, and so they suddenly decide it is now incumbent upon them and it's their duty to make it known to the whole world. Now God didn't tell them to do it. Somehow or other they think just because they read that, that means they're supposed to do it. Now they've taken it upon themselves to go about and supposedly restore the sacred name, and there's at least a dozen different versions of how it ought to be pronounced. So I can tell you, it's a very easy thing to get into a prophetic assumption if you do not understand the subject of prophecy. But you read back here in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, in verse number 22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is, the thing spoken which the Lord hath not spoken, that is, the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. What this is warning us about, it's very easy for people to assume that they have some kind of prophetic qualification or prophetic gift when God didn't give it at all. I don't have my old Bible here with me. This is a second Bible that I've had just really thoroughly marked, and this is wearing out rapidly. And I bought a new one just the other day, which I'm going to have to start marking. But if I could show you my old Bible, the one that I had in college, I could open up the back of it, and there I have the whole prophetic time chart laid out. I could tell you the whole thing right down the line. That's the reason when my wife often asks me something about prophecy, I tell her, well, if you'd asked me before 1972, I could have told her. People want to live by sight. They don't want to live by faith. Now, you find some definite scriptures here. We'll get to a couple of these in the New Testament in a moment, but there are some texts that tell us very plainly here that there are certain things that God is not going to make known until after, that is, we're not going to understand them until after they happen. Now go to the book of Jeremiah, the 28th chapter, and in verse number 9, you'll find this statement, Jeremiah 28, verse 9, the prophet which prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. You know, if we had had a proper understanding of the subject of prophecy, you know what we would have done? We would have taken all of those prophecies and just set them up on a shelf and waited. Because you find from the Bible that God's prophetic method is foolproof. Number one, he says, he doesn't reveal any specific dates or times or events in advance except by direct divine revelation. And then secondly, he says, you're only going to understand if it is not by means of a divine revelation directly, the way you're only going to understand it after it happens. And the third thing, you can always tell when a false prophet is a false prophet, because if the prophecy doesn't happen, now, you know, you might have to wait a while. The very moment he starts setting dates, okay, just watch for that date if you're going to be around long enough to watch it. And if it doesn't happen, you automatically know he's a false prophet. There is a distinction between prophecy, that is dates and events, specific events in the area of prophecy, and doctrine. So people became shattered and confused because they didn't recognize that distinction. They'd recognize that distinction, they wouldn't have thrown away the truth, because they would have recognized there was something wrong with the area of prophecy, which is distinct from doctrine. The only overlapping that I could really see in the area of doctrine and prophecy would be, we believe as a doctrine in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, don't we? So that fits into a prophetic framework. But we do not set any dates or events having the times. We are not setting any times, any dates for that at all. That's why we said in the article, you can understand the general sense of prophecy, but the very moment you start dabbling with dates and events and you set up these tables and you got it all down pat, this and this and this and this, what are you living by? Are you living by faith or are you living by sight? Too many people wanted to live by sight. They didn't want to live by faith. And then when they lost sight of the sight, what happened to them? They just crumbled, because they had their confidence in a wrong thing. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 36 and 42, Jesus said this, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, of course, the teaching of the church back at that time was, well, that's true. That says you shouldn't know the day or the hour, but it doesn't say you won't know the month or the year. Now, they even violated that later on because they started saying it was going to be the Feast of Trumpets, 1975. So they had the actual day picked. Jesus said you wouldn't know the day or the hour. And then he said another thing here in verse number 42. "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And that term hour there really is a general term. It doesn't mean a specific hour. It means a general time period. You're not going to know, in other words, that accurately and that close. And people who are sitting back right now just believing, well, they're just going to wait until they see these things transpire and finally convinced who's holding on and who has the truth, who's doing the right thing, they're going to jump on the bandwagon at the last minute. They're going to find out it isn't going to work that way. It's going to be too late. I'll tell you, people like that ought to be reading a number of these scriptures here from Jesus' own statements that show that that type of thing isn't going to work. In Mark, the 13th chapter, and verse number 28, Mark 13, verse number 28. This is what Jesus said. "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the door." So what is that telling us? It's telling us that many of these events have to transpire before we're going to even recognize the time period which we're in. So you see, I can say one of the things that we have learned in the past years, and I hope we don't ever make that mistake again, is we must not live by sight. We must not live by setting out some kind of prophetic time scheme in some setting, setting dates and events and this type of thing. Then we're going to live by that and not live by faith. The true people of God have to live by faith. Now that's the first thing. The second thing is this. What makes us different is that the people we once knew who are no longer with us and no longer have opted to hold on to the faith once delivered, no longer to a large degree even believe they had the truth of God ever revealed to them, are people who wanted popularity and acceptance by the world. That's what they want. They wanted to be popular and they wanted to be accepted by the world. And the very teaching that they themselves had believed in many cases actually taught for years, they began to repudiate and teach exactly the opposite. In fact, I can remember very well going clear back to the early 50s, and later on it was written up in an article in the late 60s, how gambling was wrong, and I sat right there in a ministerial conference and had one of the ministers tell us that there was nothing wrong with gambling. Well, that's what you do when you want to be accepted by the world. You begin to repudiate the truth of God, and you begin to find excuses to live it no longer. Now in 1 John 2, verse number 15, John spelled it out like this. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So here is a very vivid text that makes it very, very plain that if anyone is going to be a true man or a woman of God, they have no business becoming enamored by all of the amenities that this world has to offer. I mean, to the extent and to the degree where one begins to reject God and reject God's way of life and begins to reject the truth and to exchange those things for the amenities of this world and this physical existence and this human life here on this earth. People who want to be popular and accepted by the world cannot be God's people for long. They can't stay God's people for long. This is why you read in the book of James, the 4th chapter, and verse number 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now see, that's not talking about individual people in the world. That's not saying you can't have friends in the world. That's just saying if you love the system, if you love what it offers, and if you're excited by everything that this world has, and you want to be a part of it, and you're enamored by it, and you want to make your big splash in this world, be acceptable and popular in this world, then there's absolutely no other course you can take except as God's enemy to attain that goal. You cannot be a part of it. Now in John the 12th chapter, Jesus spelled it out to demonstrate what really is the sticking point for a lot of people, because this is what happened to a lot of people. Jesus said here in John 12, verse number 42, nevertheless, that is the writer here, gospel writer John is saying it, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. Now you're talking about politicians out now. These men were meshed in the system. They were a part of it. And it says they believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. How many people do you know in that same category today? People who didn't want to be put out of the synagogue because they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. You can probably think of several. Compound that by several thousand, maybe many thousand, you have a much better idea of what really took place. Because they wanted the acceptance and the popularity of the world. And they wanted the acceptance and the popularity of their peers and the people around them and the network of associations that they had established. And they didn't want a change in the status quo. They wanted to be popular and they wanted to be accepted. Now in Luke 6, verse number 26, Jesus added one other statement to the gospel writer here, did in this particular case. Luke 6, verse number 26, Jesus making the statement as recorded by Luke here said, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. How many people were there who were unwilling to make a move in the right direction even though they knew what they were doing was wrong? They did not agree with all of the things that were transpiring and taking place. They didn't really want to be a part of it, but they were not willing to receive what rebuke is going to fall upon those who are willing to put God first. They wanted to be well spoken of. How many people fell in that category? You probably couldn't count them all. And then, of course, we all witnessed this and saw it many, many, it's happened many, many times This is recorded in James, the second chapter, and verse number 1, where James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." How many times did you see people who wanted to be accepted? I mean, I'm talking about not only the organization itself, which one of the things that led it in the wrong path was this concept of wanting to be accepted and popular by the world, but I'm talking about people within the organization itself who want to be accepted and popular within the organization. How many people in that category just fell all over themselves in order to show respect to persons? I attended a ministerial conference the last few years that I was there, and I'll tell you, I was almost sickened by what I saw, because by that time it had gotten to the place where there wasn't any real spiritual, biblical teachings any longer. It was just a matter of what this division head was reporting, what this division head was reporting, this great work that was being done here, and this great big work done there, and this work, that's all you heard was the great things going on in the work. And these men stood up there, and they must have, I don't know whether they decided in advance, they probably didn't, but it sure sounded like they decided in advance which one of them was going to outdo their flattery and praise toward Mr. Armstrong. I mean, they got up there and they just laid it on thick. I sat back there actually embarrassed by it. Well, that's how people get ahead in physical organizations. You want popularity and acceptance by the world, that's the route you'll go. And you want popularity and acceptance within a physical organization, that's the route you take. If you don't really trust and believe God. All right, the next thing was, the third thing that makes us different, is that many people want the security of an organization regardless of its requirements. That's like the phrase, you know, you've heard. I don't agree with it at all, but I guess some people do. It's words to the effect that, be it right or wrong, you know, it's still my country. Well, that's true, you know, in the physical sense. But, you know, what are you going to do? Go along and accept it in its wrongdoings and the things it's doing wrong? I mean, there are people now who are so locked into the concept of an organization that it makes no difference what it does. They're going to go along with it anyway. I mean, you wonder if people like that have an ability to think at all. But they're the kind of people, really, they want the security of an organization and a group, and they're going to stay in that group no matter what it does, because to them, that is more important than any righteousness and the requirements that this particular organization may attempt to impress upon them. You can go to local congregations now, and I mean, you can see husbands and wives who formerly, in many cases, people that I knew. In fact, I heard about a case of a man that I had known going clear back to 1958. And here he had a wife and several children, and now they tell me he got rid of her, and he's married to some young gal now in the congregation, and he comes with his young gal with his new wife, and she comes with the children. They go to the same church. I'll tell you, if I wanted to wallow around in a cesspool, that's where I would go. I don't see how those people can sit there, or those ministers can stand up there and be a part of that kind of thing and call themselves ministers of God. I mean, that's an absolute abomination in the sight of God. Here a man casts off his wife of 20 or 30 years and marries some young gal, and then his wife and children come to church and see him every Sabbath sitting there with his young girl. That's supposed to be a Christian church? Oh, come off of it. We just got too many people playing games. They like to call themselves Christians, but they don't want to practice Christianity, that's for sure. That's why you read here in Hebrews 11, verse number 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. I'll tell you, having faith and confidence in God may mean that a physical organization is going to have to be discarded. There were a lot of people who didn't believe that, I guess. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And number 2, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. In other words, there are people who believe in God's existence, and they believe what God says in His Word. You find people, that they don't have enough fear and respect for God's word that they're not even going to pay any attention to what it says any longer in order to be a part of a physical organization, then what are they going to have when it's all said and done? I'll tell you what they're going to have. They're going to have a worldly, physical organization that has no more semblance of the truth of God and of true Christianity than some pagan organization that doesn't even know it. In fact, they're worse because they ought to know better. You know, if you want to be a part of a physical organization like that that doesn't have any respect for God's word any longer, and you want to live that kind of a fleshly way of existence, this is what the Bible says. Romans 8, verse number 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God. It's just unfortunate that there were not people and ministers who had the courage to stand up for God's truth, a lot more of them, and try to please God a lot more than they were willing to please men. You read in Galatians 1, verse number 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. The truth of God has to come first. And any time that truth of God is compromised, then you're looking at men who are not concerned about pleasing God. They're more concerned about pleasing men. And when you have people that go along with those changes, and they go along with things like that, which they know are exactly the opposite of what they were taught, and what the Bible itself says, what are you looking at? You're looking at people who are more concerned about pleasing men than pleasing God. Well, Jesus talked about the same thing. Jesus said in John 5, verse number 44, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Well, I guess the difference between the two is that when you seek honor by men, you get your reward right away. You're not going to get your reward from God right away. It isn't going to be that obvious in that scene. In fact, it may be just exactly the opposite. So you have to have a little faith and confidence that the honor that God gives is going to come at a specific time in the future. And you're willing to opt for that and wait for that honor rather than to have this physical honor you can get right now by getting the accolades and the applaud and the acceptance of men. That's the difference. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse number 37. You know, there were a lot of people who fell right in this category here, too. You know them and I know them. They didn't read the scriptures well enough, or if they did, they really didn't believe them. Because here's what Jesus said. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that does not take up his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Well, they wanted to be accepted by their parents, or they wanted to be accepted by their children. They sat back and they said, well, I don't want to make any moves. You know, I know what they're doing. I don't agree with what they're doing. You know, I think what they're doing is wrong. These things are not right. And there are a lot of things wrong, you know, but I can't do anything right now because it'll jeopardize my children. I'll tell you, you make a decision like that, you have cut your own throat. One woman told me just recently, she said she stayed in that organization 4 years longer than she wanted to, just to please her brother. And she finally had to realize that she had better please God and forget about brother. Well, she made the move. And how many people are there now who have virtually compromised their consciences? And they no longer have any real conviction about anything any longer because they were too willing to please brother too long, or sister, or mother, or father, or son, or daughter. So you see, people who want the security of a physical organization, regardless of its requirements, are people who are going to belong to just that, a physical organization. And they're going to put that first ahead of God's truth. Now the fourth point is that there were many people who did not opt to put God and His commandments and His laws first because they wanted to be a part of doing something important. And you know what they were all on? They were all on a vicarious ego trip. Because they were told so many times what a great thing they were doing. It's like they say about Hollywood movie stars when they begin to believe their press agents. And so what people were actually doing, they were identifying with this great movement, this greatest work on the face of the earth, this great thing that was doing that, this thing that was doing that. And I mean, after all, it eventually got to the place where the people who were doing it fulfilled every single prophecy and every man in the Bible. Eventually, didn't they? And if I may be so bold as to say it, I'm waiting for the individual involved to say he has now fulfilled Hosea. And if you don't understand what I mean, go read the book of Hosea. He's fulfilled about every other so-called great man in the Bible. You see, people like to live on, they like to identify with something, don't they? They like to be on an ego trip of some kind or another, don't they? You're talking about this greatest thing they're doing on the face of the earth? I can remember for years, all I heard about was those ministers in that church that were all dead, and they didn't do any work, and they never went anywhere. And now look at the great work that we've done because we moved out and we've done this and we've done that. And I sit back and I'd like to say, yeah, look at now what's happened to it. How great is it? Well, I can tell you, I look back in 1972, and you know what it was like? 1972, 1973, and 1974, it was like 100,000 people went off their rockers. That's what it was like. I mean, they lost it. So if you say that's a great big work, I guess that's just to your, you know, it's a matter of opinion what you think a great work is. But people do like to be tied up in a big thing, you know. And, you know, you look at this text over here again. Here's a prophetic assumption. Now, I don't mean to say by that that what was done in the past was not necessarily a fulfillment of this. I don't know. I would say that if it was a fulfillment of it, it was fulfilled before 1972. Because from that time on, it has not been doing this, that's for sure. Because in Matthew 24, verse 14, the text said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Well, we demonstrated in an article there are at least five ways by which that can be fulfilled. So it's a prophetic assumption to decide, well, I'm the one that's doing it. But I would like to add this, in spite of that fact, maybe it was prophetic assumption, and maybe God doesn't condemn prophetic assumption per se if it fulfills other requirements. For example, notice here in Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, and this statement, you see. This statement says in Jeremiah 23, verse number 21, "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken unto them, yet they prophesied." So they were assuming, they were on a prophetic kick, you know, and they were taking an assumption upon themselves. But read the next text. "But if they had stood in my counsel and have caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." So, you know, even if they were carrying out some kind of an assumption, if they'd have stuck with the truth, God would have tolerated it. They wouldn't even stick with the truth any longer. Did the people of God turn from their evil ways and their evil doings, or did they go right back into them far worse than they'd ever been before? What about the thousands of people whose lives have been shattered now, and they're like the man that said to me, "Why, the whole thing was a hoax. Herbert Armstrong was a hoax. The Worldwide Church of God was a fraud, and the whole thing was nothing but a ripoff." That's what they believe. Well, that's what I say. You want to call that a big work, I guess that's your definition of a big work. But even if there would have been a prophetic assumption there, and the idea that they were doing this great big important thing, if they'd stuck with the truth of God, God would have tolerated it, in spite of all their prophetic assumption and prophetic errors. The sad part about it is, people like that don't seem to learn, and all they do is change the dates. The dates have been changed to protect the guilty. That's about what it amounts to.
In Jeremiah, the 45th chapter, in verse number 5, Jeremiah 45, verse number 5, you know, people want to be great. This is what God says they really need to seek for. Seekest thou great things for thyself?
Actually, to Baruch here, is whom this particular prophecy is addressed.
Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee.
So you know what God is telling him? Don't try to be important. If you get out of this thing with your life, consider yourself blessed and protected and lucky.
Anyway, the fact of the matter is that God says what is important is to uphold the truth and to preach the truth, and don't try to be great. If God wants to make somebody great, he'll do it in his own time and way. It doesn't have to be something that we're going to conjure up and imagine in our own minds. And you know, there are many proverbs that speak of this very thing. Here's a couple to give you an illustration. Proverbs 16, verse number 19, for example. What does it say? Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud.
Well, there are people out now that we once knew dividing the spoil with the proud, aren't they? Only in this case, I think the proud are taking it away from them. They probably don't have enough sense to know it. But, you know, they're being built. All in the name of fame. You know, it's a great thing, isn't it? To go to some foreign city and to go to some little park and here's a name out there that says, in honor of so-and-so and so-and-so. Big deal.
Proverbs 27, verse number 2. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth.
If there's any praise coming, you know, God is quite capable of doing that for himself. So, you know, people who get on a vicarious ego trip, and that's what they think they're doing, and all they talk about is this great work they're doing, you know, they need to sit back and do a little bit of study in the Bible as to how God defines a great work. If you think it's determined by money and numbers and popularity and acceptance in this world, you better start reading your Bible again. You might find out that's not the way it works. And lastly, many people whom we once knew and regarded us as loved ones and friends, they are people who did not really love God's truth. They didn't really love it. Now, it could have been, and I think probably so, that to a certain degree, maybe even to a large extent, their aversion to the truth of God resulted from two factors. Number one, a faulty administration system, which forced them into a configuration that was akin to a Nazi concentration camp. And then the other factor was that the very ministers who were responsible for turning people against the truth got up and attacked the doctrine rather than the administration itself, which was at fault. So they had to turn around, they had to turn the people against the teaching of God, they had to turn them against God's truth, and so they turned them against it by attacking the truth itself, rather than admitting their own fault in a faulty administration system which came out of Gnostic thinking of the second century. Now you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you find the statement made here, which is candid, and it points out what the problem was. It says here, for this cause, well, beginning here in verse number 10, these people, you know, they're going to be caught up in this thing, it says. They're going to be deceived, and they're going to be caught up and led astray in the wrong direction. These are people who once knew the truth. You read the context of the chapter, shows that very, very plainly. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because they received not the love of the truth. They didn't really love the truth. They loved all the fanfare of being a part of the organization. They loved all the social aspects of it. They loved, you know, being able to gather around and have these big social occasions of one type or another. They loved the idea that they were out doing this great big last-minute warning witness to the world. They were important by virtue of the fact that they were supporting it. They loved all those things, but did they really love the truth of God? Well, if they'd loved the truth of God, they'd have stuck with it. That's the thing we have to realize.
Now, there are a couple of texts here that show the importance of God's truth. Here's one, 1 John 5, verse number 3, for example. What does this tell us? For this is the love of God. You know, if we really love God's truth, we're going to love God. And we read here, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. When you harness upon the people an administrative system that is akin to, what could you describe it? Then naturally they're going to recognize something's wrong. They may not have the astuteness to know the difference between the doctrine and the administration. There are probably thousands of people right now today that still don't know the difference. You know, it's one thing to preach the doctrine, but it's another thing to saddle upon the people an administrative system that places them under a reign of terror. There are two different things. And I'll tell you, it's the ministry's responsibility to preach the truth, not to make people live it. If they don't have any desire to live it, they're not going to be made to live it. All you have to do is witness what happened in 1974 and 75. Ask your question, did they really live it when they were forced to live it? Well, what happened when they opened Pandora's box? That's why you go clear back here to the book of Joshua, one of the very, very significant texts at the close of this book. It's a very succinct statement, right to the point, but it says it all. This is Joshua 23, verse 11. Here's what it says. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Take heed. In other words, that's saying you have a responsibility to see that you stay in that kind of relationship with God. You better take heed and see that you do it. And don't turn from God because you're caught up in some kind of a sway or an emotional movement of one type or another, or rabble rousers of one type or another, or whatever is going on. You're going to get caught up and carried away from God. That's what about 100,000 people did, close to it. Because if you went along with the doctrinal changes and you went along with what happened in the physical organization, you turned your back on God's truth. And if you turned away from any physical organization, you're just going off doing your own thing now, you've done the same thing. So in the long run, what's the difference? Well, I suppose there is some difference, all right. Put it this way, you're better off if you keep some of the commandments rather than not keeping any of them, whatever that may be worth. The real important thing is to get back to doing all of what God reveals and makes plain. And in 1 John 2, verse number 5, another brief statement here which summarizes what God says about His love and our obligation to obey it. You see, we say here, we pick it up here in verse 4, He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, this is what we're talking about now, those people who really believe God's truth and they're trying their very best to live it and do it, whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. So you see, these people who didn't really have a love for God's truth were people who really didn't love the Word. They weren't practicing it. They did what was required of them within a physical organization. But what happened the very moment the fence fell down? Do they have any character, any self-discipline, any desire to really do the will of God? Or were they only doing the will of the church? That's what they were doing. They were conforming to the will of the church. And whatever the church says, they'll do. They'll do the same thing this day, many of them. Maybe even the majority. But in spite of all that, let's remember what we're told here in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, because we have gone through trying times in the past. We have seen an absolute, definite improvement year after year. And the people who have opted to hold on to God's truth, they have something solid. They have a foundation of confidence and faith in God's word and in the truth. And regardless of what happened, that's why you read here in Romans 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for them that love God. to them who are called according to his purpose. Well, I'm sure that God is not through with many of his people who are confused, who are disoriented today, who don't know whether they're coming or going. I'm quite sure God is going to begin to work with them at some future date. Let's just see to it that we can be in a position to help them at that time. And just remember, the thing that has really made us different, I'm not saying by that that we have a fence around us and we're it. We don't know who's it. We hope, with God's help, we're a part of it. But I don't think you can conclude anything at this point as to what's going to take place in the future with respect to what God's going to do to his people and what's going to really take place. Where are the 144,000 coming from? Where is the innumerable multitude? Well, let's not draw any conclusions at this point, but let's just hang on to what we believed, and let's realize that we must live by faith, not by sight. We must not desire the popularity and acceptance of this world. Because if you're going to trade God's truth to get it, you're going to come up on the short end of the stick, as they say. You must recognize that the security of an organization is not worth its requirements when its requirements are contrary to God's law and his way. When they generate confusion and discord and every kind of abominable thing that's going on. And you must recognize that being important, really, is not that significant in God's sight. God doesn't evaluate importance on the basis of men do, and he sure doesn't do it by numbers and by monies. And then lastly, we must always recognize the importance of putting God's truth first and practicing it to the very best of our abilities. These, brethren, are some of the main things that make us different.